Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, thank you that you are the ruler of all. Thank you for the words that you've given us to sing this morning, but even more than that, for the faith in our hearts to believe those words. Thank you for the gift of repentance and faith. And I pray that there are those here this morning that don't understand that gift, the sweet joy of being broken and restored in newness of life. Pray that today would be a day that eyes are opened. As we sang this morning, this afternoon, that the light of the gospel would break forth and chains would fall off and hearts would be free. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. You turn in your Bibles to Matthew's gospel in chapter 6. Our text this morning will be verses 19 through 24. We've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, and I've said this several times, but it bears repeating. When I began this series, my intention was to cover the Sermon on the Mount in a survey form in just a handful of verses. And then about a dozen messages into the Beatitudes, I realized I needed a new plan. So we've slowed down, and this is the kind of the classic expression. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees. However, there are some truly majestic trees that we've stopped and looked upon as we've walked through here. But it is helpful every now and then, particularly when we start a new section, to back up, take our binoculars and zoom back out and understand where we are and what's going on, because originally this was one sermon. And the central theme in this Sermon on the Mount, or the Discourse on Discipleship, is exemplifying and defining what a true disciple looks like. Not only what he looks like, but how does he think? Where are his affections? How does he relate to the world around him? From the heart, what are the motives? What are the thoughts? What are the affections of a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Those are the things that the Scriptures provoke us to consider, and particularly in the words here from Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And up to this point, when Jesus began the sermon, he started with the Beatitudes, blessed are. And he pronounced blessings on those who demonstrate and imitate his righteousness. But he probed our character and he promised blessing and happiness. And then he explained the Christian's relationship as a community to the world. You're salt, you're light, we have a preserving influence, and we are the pillar and the buttress of the truth as God's church. And then he explained his own relationship to the law along with his disciples' relationship to the law of God. What about Moses? And then over the last several weeks, we've considered the piety of a true disciple, how he practices that piety, both in private and public. Jesus gave us a warning about practicing our righteousness before men, and he gave three examples that we've already considered: giving, praying, and fasting. That was the first half of chapter 6, and then we doubled back and looked at the Lord's Prayer. Jesus spent more time there on the area of prayer and fleshing that out, so we spent time there. And the Scriptures speak about the temptations that come to us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have that sort of trifecta at any point in time waging war against us. Our inward temptations, those from the world and those from the devil himself. And so far, Jesus has dealt with primarily temptations of the devil and the temptations of our flesh. For example, Jesus instructed us about the temptations that come from our flesh to exalt ourselves, even when we do very holy and righteous and pious things like praying or giving or fasting. We're tempted in that way from our flesh because we want to be noticed. We want to be recognized by men. Now we follow our Lord as he teaches how we relate to the world. We've dealt with temptations relating to our flesh, temptations relating to the devil. How do we deal with temptations relating to the world? And the second half of chapter 6 is primarily about that. What are the temptations we face from the world? How do we think about this age versus the age to come? What do we focus on more, this present life or eternity? The kings of this world or the ruler of all things? You know, I've often enjoyed a good spy and espionage kind of story. I love the idea of the double agents, and you never really know who's on whose side. And I thought about that as I looked at this text this morning, because or for this afternoon. What we have here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, is a loyalty test. Which side are you on? Who do you belong to? What mission are you actually engaged in? There are no concealed loyalties. There should be no double crossing. But in some of these spy and espionage stories, the agent actually finds himself wondering, whose side am I actually benefiting here? And for the Christian, we ought to think about those things and wrestle with them. So in our text today, Jesus uses a lot of phrases, and you'll see this as I read it, phrases like if and then an implied then, or either or. And with those phrases, he's probing us to diagnose our true loyalties. Which side are we really on? This section of the Sermon on the Mount is a call to exclusive devotion. It's a call to exclusive devotion. The King of Kings will not share his glory or his honor or his rule with anyone. He will not share that. And the world presents each of us with a number of temptations. And probably the most alluring of all has to do with our possessions, our stuff, the things that we hold on to. And we see that here in this passage. The scriptures, Jesus teaches us that's going to be a primary temptation for us. Negatively speaking, we're going to be tempted to hang on to those things. And then in the next section, beginning in verse 25, it's sort of the flip side of that. It's the other side of the same coin. The temptations from the world to be anxious about our lack or perceived lack of the same possessions. We're tempted in too much, and we're tempted in too little. Sometimes at the same time. I believe we can derive three questions from the text here to help us sort of probe our own hearts, our own understanding, to check our loyalty. There is no neutrality. There are no double agents here. And we ought to be willing to have the Word of God through His Spirit search us and know us. So a test of loyalty. You'll see in the back of your worship guide, three questions. Here in our text, there are three paragraphs. There's a question from each paragraph. Where's your treasure? What can you see? And whom do you serve? Fairly simple on the surface, but it gets rough in a hurry. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Our first question here comes from the first paragraph, beginning in verse 19. Where's your treasure? Where's your treasure? It's our first diagnostic question. And what we have here, Jesus gives a negative command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And literally, treasure not for yourselves treasure on earth. Both the noun and the verb is used to emphasize that. Treasure not for yourselves treasures on earth. And he's talking about tangible possessions, but it's broader than that in the application. As we meditate upon these things, what are those things that we treasure? What are the things that are most valued? That word has a wide range of meaning in the New Testament. It is related primarily to tangible goods, but it can be other things as well. Anything that our idolatrous hearts tend to gravitate toward and hang on to. We were designed to treasure something. Part of our created order as human beings is we were designed to treasure. Jesus knows this. That's why he goes to this point. We're going to treasure something. The question is, what are we going to treasure? Where are we going to treasure that? Jesus says categorically, without qualification, that our treasure is not to be on earth. Why not? Well, he gives us a reason. The cause, moths eat, rust destroys, thieves break in and steal. And he's not talking about only those particular things, but he's stating the reality. Everything around us is in a state of decay. The second law of thermodynamics. Everything is perishing. Everything. And in the ancient world, there were no banks per se. There was no, you know, PayPal account and Apple Pay and those kinds of things where your possessions were held in sort of this ether. It was hard goods. Sometimes your garments themselves were a sign of your wealth. Jesus, don't put it there. The moths get it. Well, what about in precious metals, in gold and silver? Yeah, but it corrodes. It rusts. Or I know, I'll put it in the house. I'll keep it where it's safe. The thieves break in and steal that. His whole point is not to identify particular circumstances, but to draw our attention to the fact that everything is perishing in this age. Everything is perishing. And this is not a new command. God has commanded his children with similar language before. Consider Isaiah 51 in verse 8. The Lord through the prophet says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." And then James, in his epistle, quotes from earlier in Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 40, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation," says James, "and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also with the rich man will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." God reminds his people that all things, including even our enemies, are temporary. All is perishing. All will fade away from this life. All that exists now will either be made new in heaven, which ought to be our prayer for our enemies, by the way, or it will be cast into the fire. Everything will either be made new or it will be burned. Jesus reminds us that. He gives us that negative command. But then affirmatively, there in chapter 20, he says, "But," or rather, "instead of that, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." The reason for that: neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. It is protected. It is secure. Heaven is out of reach for the enemies of this age. Nothing can touch this. This is exactly what Peter grasps hold of. This is in the very beginning of his first epistle. Now remember, Peter's writing to pilgrims, to aliens, to sojourners. Many of them had been driven from their homes under persecution. They were fleeing, many of them, for their lives. And Peter reminds them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I have in my mind's eye a picture of just a ragtag group of people fleeing from their homes. They've lost most of their possessions. And Peter reminds them, "Yes, but your inheritance is kept secure in heaven." And they respond, "Well, that's good, because we don't have anywhere here to keep it." And that ought to be our mindset. We have no place secure here to keep it. And then verse 21, here's the diagnostic statement. So Jesus gives a negative command, then a positive command with promises attached to it. And then in verse 21, there's a diagnostic statement. Look at this. "For," or "because, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, this is actually the inverse of maybe what we would expect. We might think, well, where my heart is, that's where my treasure will be. But Jesus doesn't say that. He said, actually, it's the other way around. We know where our heart is based on where our treasure is. That's interesting. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Now, we've said this before, but Jesus uses the word heart and he's done so several times in Matthew so far. He's talking about what Paul would refer to as the inner man. We are created as the outer man, our flesh and blood, and the inner man, which would encompass all of our thoughts, our soul, our spirit, our will, our emotions, our affections. All of that would be the inner man. So the heart comprises all of that inner man. Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So it's not just our emotions, not just our affections. And we're tempted in our culture, we hear the word heart in that way. We think it's just our emotions. But it's more comprehensive than that. It's our thoughts, our will, all of that. And Jesus tells us the way we can know our heart on this matter is to discern the location of our treasure. And there we will find our heart. And Acts chapter 8 provides a very unfortunate example. It's a good example in the negative of what this looks like. And there's a story there recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 8 of a man named Simon. He was a magician. And he's just professed faith in Christ. He's professed faith in Christ. He's claimed to be a believer. Peter and John encounter him, and they come to this area. They lay hands on some new believers. And when they lay hands on them, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And Simon responds in this way. Simon offered them money to get the same gift. And Simon says, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Do you see that? It was actually his treasure, the location of his treasure, that betrayed the orientation of his heart. It was not his money that was the problem, but his allegiance to money, his devotion to it, and that diagnosed the heart problem. We may easily convince ourselves that, you know, our heart's in the right place. You ever thought that? You ever heard someone say that? Well, they've got a good heart. Jim Renahan, I've heard him say it. I think it's right to say it. The only thing on my heart is sin and cholesterol. We don't trust our hearts. We don't trust our impulses, our gut, our ambitions. Our culture wants to justify us by traveling along with everyone else, this wide road that we might call the Follow Your Heart Expressway or the Do What Feels Right Memorial Highway. I mean, it's a broad road. But Jesus is concerned to provoke his true disciples to evaluate our relationship with possessions and the things of this world and to travel the narrow road of faith. A faith in Christ and a hope in the age to come, not in this age. Why? Is it because possessions are evil? Is it because God's word condemns possessions, even great possessions? Not at all. That's not the case at all. But it is because there's a real danger that our loyalty drifts back to those things. Nowhere in the scriptures is wealth condemned, but the love of it is, the devotion to it is. Where's your treasure? What most occupies your mind? What captivates your affections and shapes your will? Jesus says that's where your heart really is. So that's the first diagnostic question, but there's another one. Jesus gives us an illustration. One commentator calls this a mini parable there in verses 22 to 23. And it's here in this paragraph that we get our second diagnostic question. What can you see? First is, where's your treasure? The second is, what can you see? The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What's Jesus talking about here? What does he mean? Talking about a lamp and a body, and what is he getting at? Well, he makes this statement that the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, the eye is not the source of light, but is figuratively the means by which light comes in. And he talks here with a positive assertion first. He talks about a healthy eye. If your eye is healthy or sound or single, King James would say, single, then your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad or unhealthy or unsound, your body will be full of darkness. We ought to think here of the light as more like a window through which light comes in and illuminates our body, our whole inner man. And the eye, again, can be healthy or bad. The idea is twofold, single versus double vision, but also generous versus stingy. There are kind of two different meanings here in the word, good eye versus bad eye. We had actually gained quite a bit of experience with vision over the last several years. We have two children that both had a condition called strabismus, which is where the eyes don't line up exactly right. One looks ahead and one looks slightly off center. And because of that, what happens is you develop or can develop a condition called amblyopia. It's a fancy word, but what it means is your brain cannot process this image and this image at the same time. So what happens? Over time, your brain begins to ignore the weaker image. And the alternative is double vision, and your brain really can't process that. Jesus is talking here about being single-minded, having a single eye. If your eye is good, you're seeing, your both eyes are working together, as it were. And in the weakness of our flesh, the weakness of our temptations, we will begin, if Jesus is saying, if your treasure is here, and not in the age to come, the weaker eye, the eye of faith, will go dim. It's a bad eye. But it also has the connotation of being stingy. Adam Clark said an evil eye was a phrase in use among the ancient Jews to denote an envious or covetous man or disposition, a man who repined at his neighbor's prosperity, loved his own money, and would do nothing in the way of charity for God's sake. Had an evil eye. The worst kind of blindness is when you don't know you're blind. The worst kind of blindness is when you think you can see okay, and you really can't. And the illustration here that Jesus gives to us shows us that we may think we are seeing well, but in fact we're not. When the eye is bad, it's as if the windows of the room are covered up with dirt, cobwebs, and we don't even realize it. Saints, we're so easily deceived at this point. But the Lord has not left us without hope. The Apostle Paul, describing those who wandered in the wilderness, he said this in 1 Corinthians. He said, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We have examples. Some of them were good examples. Moses was often a good example to us. The grumbling, unbelieving Israelites were usually negative examples for us. But I want you to turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 15. And there's a good illustration, I think, of what Jesus is getting at here. What he's instructing his disciples about this area of vision. Now, we'll be looking at Numbers 15, beginning in verse 37. But to set the stage for you, this happens shortly after a pivotal event in the history of Israel. The Lord had commanded the Israelites to go into the land of Canaan. But first, he said, choose a man from each of the tribes and send 12 men into the land of Canaan to spy it out and confirm for the people that it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Go scout out the land. Go scout out the enemies. Go scout out the produce of the land. And the spies came back and said, we had grapes it took 2 men to carry. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the spies said, yeah, but they also have giants in the land. The Anakim are there. It's too great of a task for us to take it. Joshua and Caleb, the only two faithful spies, said, we should go. The Lord will deliver them into our hand. Yes, yes, the enemies are great. Yes, we agree with them that compared to those men, we felt like grasshoppers. But the Lord will deliver us. The Lord will give them into our hand. Well, They went with a majority, which is usually a bad idea. And they rebelled against the Lord and said, we won't go. And the Lord cursed them and said, you will wander in the wilderness a year for every day that they were in the land spying it out. 40 years you will wander in the wilderness for your unbelief. In fact, everyone from the age of 20 and up will perish in the wilderness and will never see the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb of the spies were able to go. Now that's the stage. Now look what happens in chapter 15. The end of verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassels, on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you were inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, if you have an ESV, you'll see a footnote there in verse 39 where it says not to follow after. It's literally to spy out. It's a play on words. They, in their confidence, said, we've sent our best men to spy out the land. And they didn't see it rightly. Were there giants? Sure, they saw those. Was it good produce? Yes. But did they see with eyes of faith? They did not. And the Lord said, see, here what you need. You need to sew this into your garment so you can be reminded constantly of my commandments. And by those alone will you see. You cannot on your own spy out as well as you think you can. You think you can scout and you can't. You think you see and you don't. Apart from my word guiding you, you're condemned to wander in the wilderness, and you will face the consequences of your unbelief. Well, what does that have to do with Matthew chapter 6? Well, hope becomes more clear. The remedy to our blindness is the word of God, not our own sight. What the Lord, through Moses, warned the people against is your eyes will actually naturally whore after other things. It is strong language because it ought to shock us. Our tendency is to chase after the things that we see. And Jesus says, if your eye is bad, how great is the darkness in you? Especially if you think you can see. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, the man who thinks he is godly because he talks about God, he says he believes in God and goes to a place of worship occasionally, but is really living for certain earthly things, how great is that man's darkness? So what's the remedy? What's the remedy to our blindness? The remedy is, and it always has been, to flee to the giver of light, the one who brings light, the one who created light, the one who said, let there be light, and spoke into the darkness. The word of the Lord and His Spirit are sufficient to give us sight. It's a theme that occurs frequently in the prophets. I'll give you an example here in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 16. The Lord said, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are gods. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. God always makes a sharp contrast with the light and the darkness. The light being His word and His promises. The darkness being our natural tendency towards idolatry. Towards trusting in something else. And it's interesting, when John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent some of his disciples to the Lord, to Jesus, to inquire, are you the one? Essentially, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've waited for? And what was Jesus' answer? Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. It's in Matthew chapter 11. And this is a recurring theme from pretty much all of the New Testament writers. And for the sake of time, we won't turn there, but in your notes, write down Ephesians chapters 3, 4, and 5, and notice how Paul describes the Gentiles in the darkness of their understanding. They couldn't see. But now those who are in Christ, we are able to see. We no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. We see the same thing in Peter. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And John, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Jesus provokes each of us to ask ourselves, what do we see? What do we see? And maybe a follow-up question, what do we desire to see? How confident are you to diagnose your own vision? Third question, the third diagnostic question. And again, all of these under the heading of a test of loyalty. The third question from verse 24. Whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Categorically, without any wiggle room, Jesus says, we cannot serve two masters, you cannot serve God and money. There's an impossibility of dual service. Why is that? Why is that? Well, Jesus says, because of the inclination of our hearts, the inclination of our affections, our hearts are not capable of reconciling those competing affections. One will always rule out. And we know this in we can observe this in nature. If you've seen, you know, and if you've got your nice manicured lawn, if it's in good shape, the soil is healthy, you might have a weed grow up every now and then. But for the most part, especially here in Houston, lots of sun and lots of rain and lots of heat, that St. Augustine will just flat take over. It'll go everywhere. And if it's healthy, it will do that. The weeds are choked out. But if it's not healthy soil, what happens? Get those brown spots that we have in our yard. You get the blights and the mold and the mildew and all those things, and the grass begins to die away. And what takes its place? Weeds. One will always triumph over the other. The question is, which one? That's exactly his point in the parable of the sower. Just in a few chapters from now, we'll see this in Matthew 13. But turn there. Matthew chapter 13, he tells a parable. And he talks about a certain man that went out and he sowed seeds. And the disciples didn't really understand the parable. And they come to him and ask him, what is this all about? Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for that which is sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and then another 30. Jesus says it's kind of like this. The word of God is sown, and it springs up, but then the cares of the world choke it out. It's like thorns. That's what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 6. You will either hate the one and love the other, or it'll be the reverse of that. You cannot serve both. You cannot be committed to both. You can't be singularly focused and devoted on both. Does this mean that money is evil? Again, does this mean that planning for the future is wrong, or that seeking to make a profit in business is contrary to the kingdom? Absolutely not. That's not what the scriptures teach. William Henderson sums this up. He kind of gives us a big picture here. He says, God did not condemn Joseph for advising Pharaoh to store up grain for future use. nor were Solomon and Agur wrong in pointing to the ant as an example of the common sense revealed in providing during the summer for the needs of the winter. Nor did Paul make a mistake when he wrote 2 Corinthians 12, verses 14, or 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, urging provision for one's family. Business and banking are encouraged by implication in Christ's parables. The rich man Abraham was a friend of God. Rich Zacchaeus was accounted worthy to be called a son of Abraham, and wealthy Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of the Lord. Psalm 112, turn with me there. There's a picture here of how this can and ought to look for the believer. Jesus lays this down as a maxim. We cannot serve both God and money. But we see a picture of the righteous here in Psalm number 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and it melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. There is a picture here in Psalm 112 of a righteous man who is both wealthy and devoted to the Lord. Jesus is not teaching here that you can't have money, you can't be owned by it, and be owned by the Lord. That's what he means to serve. You cannot be a slave to both. You cannot have two masters. There are legitimate uses of wealth in the service of God. What does this look like to have the things of this world? And by the way, all of us in this room are wealthy according to the standards of the Scriptures. According to historical standards, all of us are wealthy. Jesus gave examples about clothing being stored up as wealth where moths break in. Many of them had only one outfit, maybe two. We have much more than that. All of us, by even contemporary standards around the world, are wealthier than the vast majority of our brothers and sisters around the world. So this is not talking to a particular class of American Christian. I think this is an admonition to every single one of us. What are the legitimate uses of wealth in service to God? Because Jesus says this is a matter of serving. Whom do you serve? Does your wealth, are you served by your wealth? Are you a slave to your wealth? Or is your wealth used in the service of God? The Scriptures give us several legitimate uses of wealth that serve God. Number one, providing for our own families. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, and in 1 Timothy 5. In fact, Paul says there in 1 Timothy that we are worse than an infidel. We are worse than an unbeliever. We have denied the faith if we will not provide for our families. If we will not use the means that God has given to us of work to provide for our families. We talked about this recently in our men's meeting, our discussion about the doctrine of vocation. The good and necessary means that God has given of acquiring things for the use of His glory in our families. But secondly, contributing to the needs of others. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather work with his own hands so that he will be able to give to others in need." There is a legitimacy of our labors and even storing up our labors. But our mindset has to be temporary. Another legitimate use of the wealth, of our wealth in service to God, is providing for the work of ministry and the support of the church. Paul writes about this extensively in his epistles, particularly as he makes his way to Jerusalem, taking up an offering to give to the saints there in their poverty. It is legitimate and right to support the work of ministry, for our accumulations, our possessions, to support that. But also, A fourth legitimate use of wealth in the service to God is enjoying with gratitude the good gifts that God has given. Did you know, even in the Old Testament tithing system, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, there's a section there that one of the tithes, and there were several in the Jewish calendar, but one of the tithes was to eat your grain, drink your wine as a celebration before the Lord. And if the place that God had appointed for this feast was too far away, you could sell your goods, go to that place and buy the best wine, buy grain, and enjoy it to the glory of God. It was actually part of the tithing system in the Old Testament, to enjoy with thanksgiving the gifts that God has given. It's a legitimate use of wealth. Again, in balance to the other, in proportion to the others. But the indisputable fact of the matter is that every single one of us is financially prosperous by comparison. And we ought not to think that, on the one hand, that this doesn't apply to us. But on the other hand, again, if we lose sight of the overall context of the sermon, what Jesus is instructing his disciples not just to do, but to be, we might be tempted to read a passage like this and think, well, the only option is a monastic life. I need to sell everything I have, move to the side of a mountain, join a monastery, and forsake all of the world's goods. That isn't right. It's not what the Scriptures teach. But the question is, whom do you serve? It's a diagnostic question. Not only is the location of our treasure an indicator of our heart, but our use of our money is an indication of whom we really serve. Jesus said it's impossible to be in service to two masters at the same time. We cannot be totally devoted to both. So where's your loyalty? This passage from the Sermon on the Mount, it's kind of like going to an eye doctor. You go in thinking, well, my prescription really hasn't changed much. There's a test, isn't there? He says, okay, read the line up there. Squinting, you realize, I can't see as well as I thought I could see. That's the questions that Jesus gives to us. So here's your eye chart, saints. Where's your treasure? What can you see? Whom do you serve? In the use of our possessions, in a relationship to the world around us, recognizing at the outset, presupposing, because of the weakness of our flesh, we are going to be tempted in these areas. But how does a true disciple relate to them? How does a true disciple work through that temptation? Where do we find our sight? Where do we find a true direction? We flee to the risen Christ. We flee to His Word. We trust the power of His Spirit at work within us. We recognize and confess those sins that remain. We find that there is a devotion to the things of this world that is excessive. What do we do with that? Do we seek under our own strength, our own will? I'll just put that aside. That's just rearranging the furniture. We respond as we always would respond to the gospel. We've heard His Word declared to us. When we see clearly in the Word what is required of us, and we recognize our shortcomings, we recognize where we fall short, but we believe that Christ is sufficient. And we think about this. The Savior in whom we place our trust is the one that was very familiar with these very same temptations. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus once responded. The disciples ask Him, we gave up everything for you. And He said, you'll be rewarded many times over in the age to come. In another place, a disciple comes and says, Lord, I want to follow you. And He says, the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Even the foxes have holes. The birds have nests. The Son of Man has nothing. The Scriptures tell us He was tempted in every point just as we are, and yet without sin. He was confronted. The devil himself offered Christ, see, the kingdoms of the world, they're all yours. Bow down to me. It was a genuine temptation. Christ conquered that. At every point, as tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And that is the high priest whom we serve. That is the high priest who, even this afternoon, intercedes for us, who recognizes our weakness and is more than willing to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God. We thank you for your Son, who is, in fact, interceding for us. We praise you that you are a God who delights to show mercy. Lord, we confess as your people how tempted we are to be comfortable in this world. How tempted we are to bow down before the idols of this age. To be so engrossed in our things, our possessions, and then sadly discover that we don't possess our things, they possess us. We pray for your mercy. We pray for the conviction of your Spirit, where we have erred, where we have sinned against you, where we have whored after other things. And I pray that you sharpen our understanding. Give us the grace of repentance. Give us the joy that we have in our Savior as we eagerly expect his return. Amen.